Well, I was remembering again this week the reality that I was a very blessed teenager growing up. One of the things that was a regular practice for my family that I recognize was really a gift was we would annually make a trek to Lake Powell. How many of you have been to Lake Powell? It's one of those places that pictures can't capture. This is actually a smoggy picture, but can't capture the grandeur, the scale of this place. It's on the Colorado River. It borders Utah and Arizona, and I've been told that there's more shoreline on Lake Powell than from the state of Washington down to Baja, I believe. Just a magnificent place. But one of the things I remember clearly about Lake Powell, we would have a houseboat for a week and kind of trek up and down miles and miles of lake. But there's a place in this picture in the bottom right-hand corner in the shadow. You might just make out there's a building or two there. There's a marina about halfway up the lake known as Dangling Rope. And one of the things I remember, that was like one of the big highlights during the week. You'd go there because you were in the middle of the lake and had to get gas so you didn't run out. But they had these fabulous root beer floats, and it was like 100 degrees, and they were the best thing in the world. But there was also free entertainment at Dangling Rope. And it came at this gas dock. And not all the gas dock, by the way, looks like this. Some of it's just wide open with no real slips. And one of the events that took place one year while my family was there in this giant houseboat we had rented with our ski boat kind of tied up to the back was, if I remember correctly, we pulled up and tied off, and we were beginning to gas up the houseboat, and the gas attendant very calmly came over and instructed my dad it would probably be a good idea to move his ski boat at this point. And you turn around, and there's another rental houseboat driving at a fairly high rate of uncontrolled speed directly towards our houseboat with the ski boat right in between. And of course, there was some frenzy and fury, and the ski boat got moved just in time for the houseboat to slam right into our houseboat. And so the problem is you have ski boats like the little one in the foreground, you have houseboats like these big giant 40-footers in the background, and most of these are rented by people who have no clue what they're doing. And so one of the other entertaining things was actually just to go hang out at the rental dock in the afternoon when everybody has to return these things, because in the afternoon there's a little bit of wind, and these things are grossly underpowered, and so they're really hard to steer. And so you could just watch as these families would come in, and they're, sure enough, the houseboat would just crash into the dock, and everything would shake. And I remember one time my sister and I were watching my dad pull the boat up from what we thought was a safe distance because we didn't want to be seen as a part of this story. And sure enough, the houseboat, sorry to point that out, Dad, but there we are on the dock just going, "You've got to be kidding." And my mom walks on the dock, "Hi, guys," pointing us out so everybody knew we were connected to him. And I think at 15, I was really embarrassed. But the reality is that controlling a grossly underpowered 40-foot floating house, even with the wind, can become entertaining, if not dangerous, very quickly. But as difficult as that is, I believe that's probably nothing in comparison to the difficulty of what it would be like steering a giant sailing vessel into a narrow port from the sea during a storm, when you figure in tides and currents and wind, and even that little outboard motor on the houseboat that wasn't very much, you could at least reverse it, like back up with no thrusters or anything other than maybe some people with oars trying to navigate a giant sailing ship into port. I have to think would be a very difficult and stressful task. But that concept is, in fact, at the heart of what we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. If you would grab your Bibles and turn there with me, let's turn our attention to the first four verses, first of all. This is Hebrews chapter 2. And it begins this way. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, if you weren't able to join us last week, that's okay, because this passage starts out with the word therefore. Therefore, of course, tells us we're building off of something previously stated. In this case, really, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 1 that we looked at last week to catch a sense of what this therefore connects to. So if you'll notice with me, just the first two verses of chapter 1, some of you, this might ring a bell from last week. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So in the last day, in the past, he spoke through prophets, but in these last days, he's done something different. He's spoken to us through his Son. Now, last week, we made an important observation that Hebrews is a letter written originally to Jewish people who had come to faith in Christ Jesus and who apparently were in a place where their faith was wavering in the face of adversity and persecution. And due to this Jewish audience, as we discussed last week, this letter is, in fact, chock full of not only references, but commentary on the Jewish scriptures that we would refer to as the Old Testament of the Bible. In fact, even in this passage we're looking at this morning, we won't get into the depths, but there's a lot of Psalm 8 going on in Hebrews chapter 2. So this letter opened with this statement of how in the past, as they would know as people with a Jewish heritage, that God had spoken it many times and in various ways through prophets, but there's this contrast, but now God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, as we discussed last week, this letter really end-to-end is going to uphold at its center the superiority of Jesus Christ above everything else that one could hold to believe in or trust or value. And so chapter 2 opens with, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. The idea being that if God spoke through prophets in the past and now has spoken in a superior manner through Christ Jesus, then we sure better pay even more attention to what he's spoken through Christ than we would have in the past of what he's spoken through the prophets. We better make more careful that we pay close attention to what God is saying. That what he's spoken through Christ is superior, and as we'll see in a moment, it's more binding in a sense. Notice again how this contrast shows how God has spoken through Christ versus other things. If we go back again, chapter 2, the beginning. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, because God has spoken through Christ, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels, the old way God spoke, proved to be reliable and every transgression and disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So God even bore witness to what he's spoken through Christ by signs, wonders, miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All this attests to the validity and the centrality of his message in Christ Jesus. So you may be asking, what in the world does this passage have to do with houseboats and sailing vessels? I would like you to do something. If you would grab a pencil, and this has been a really glorious moment for me this morning because I have a brand new Bible, my one that was held together by blue tape I finally set aside. And by the way, this is a really cool thing as parents. Somebody told me this a long time ago. Save your Bible you've marked up and give it to one of your kids. So I'm saving my beat up, still barely holding together, chunks of it falling out Bible to give my kids. I have a Bible that was my grandfather sitting in my office. It means the world to me. But that's a way to pass on a legacy, just as a side note to your kids, is write all over your Bibles and then give it to your kids. But grab your pencil this morning. And this is my first note in here, so this is fun. But I want you to circle two ideas in this first verse, if you would, in chapter 2. The first, if you just want to circle, pay much closer attention. If you, secondly, would just circle the drift away from it. I think the NIV reads, we must pay the most careful attention, and then it's so that we do not drift away. Now, the reason I want you to circle these is there's two Greek terms at play here, and I'm not going to mispronounce them for you this morning. But they paint a really vivid picture. They're both nautical terms. And some of that gets picked up in the translation. The word which is translated pay much closer attention, literally gets its source in the idea of either mooring a ship to an anchor, or more likely and more often, the idea of focusing the bow of your ship towards port. That's where that term comes from. It's a nautical term. So it's the idea of, if you can picture in a tempest and a storm with crazy currents and everything, the captain and his focus on keeping his ship towards the mouth of a harbor entrance. Okay, that's what that term comes from. If you can imagine, again, much more than a houseboat, not having the aid of thrusters and GPS navigation and depth sounders and all that equipment, the kind of focus that a captain would have had to have without a storm even, bringing a large vessel into port and actually managing to get it up to the dock without bumping anything it's not supposed to. There's to say pay much closer attention, again, the NIV I think is we must pay the most careful attention. They're trying to wrap our heads around this idea of intense focus, and it's this nautical idea of precision, really. So you wouldn't end up on the rocks or slamming into something. You wouldn't let the currents or the wind or the tide drive you off course. But it's this constant vigilance of staying focused on where they're headed. In context, then the second Greek term, which gets translated drift away from it, becomes kind of obvious in its meaning. It's the opposite idea of that focused going towards the mark. In fact, the picture perhaps would be conveyed of a inept or perhaps lazy captain who isn't carrying that precision and going where they should with their ship, but kind of just letting it be taken. So there's this concept of serious consequences lying ahead. You drift. The idea, Barclay would say that this term literally means not to let your ship get wrecked. So you have these two opposing thoughts of pay careful attention like the captain going to port, and don't be like the one who would let their ship just drift off and be ruined. So as though our well-being and safety depends on it in that same way, we're called to stay focused on this message that God has given us through Christ Jesus, that we would not be taken by current or drift away from that. In the next verse, we see another comparison, this time between the message declared by Christ, through Christ, and the message declared by angels. If you notice, if you continue on here, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, you might quickly be able to remember at least one incident in Scripture where an angel delivers a message. Typically, that would begin with the words, don't be afraid, right? That's most of the instances. Don't be terrified. Scrape your face up off the floor. Don't be scared. I actually have something good to say to you. That's kind of the idea that we often see at the beginning of an angelic message. What's interesting about this passage, it's argued that this reference to angels, in fact, refers to the Mosaic Law. And this idea would echo statements from Acts 7 and Galatians 3. And it makes sense with the idea of retribution, of not paying attention and not regarding it and listening and obeying. And so the argument goes that if that's the understanding of what he's referring to, an angelic message here versus Christ, he's actually comparing salvation in Christ to everything they know of the Mosaic Law, which is what they're considering going back to. He says they understand what it meant to break that. And if God has now spoken through Christ in a way that's superior to that, we sure better pay attention to that, even more so than you would have paid attention to the Mosaic Law. So this brings, I think, a question that causes pause to just simply consider, because I didn't grow up Jewish, but I have things that pull at me. I have things that I would go back to under persecution or be tempted to when things get rough as a follower of Christ. And so this raises a question of what forces in our lives work to cause you and I to drift away from Christ? What forces in your lives, what currents, what pulls work to drift you away, to pull your attention off and let you focus away from the message you've heard in Christ. It's interesting that this term to drift, this nautical term, this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. If you look broader, other literature of the time, you'd see that this term also carries the idea of slipping past. In fact, that's kind of the little literal term, is being lazy and slipping past. And it gets used in a number of senses, like a ring slipping off a finger. Or you're in conversation and a topic slips out that shouldn't. Another place it's used of an idea, in a sense, slipping your mind. But the underlying idea is being careless or thoughtless, of not paying close attention and allowing things to slip in or slip out or slip off in our lives that shouldn't be taking place. It isn't even necessarily a willful, I'm not going to go that way, I'm going to go this way, but it's allowing things to slip in. So with that in mind, again, I just wonder what forces in our lives, in your life, if you don't stay focused on Christ, are at work to set you adrift. When I think about my own life, I think, honestly, one of the things that is probably universal in our culture is I have to constantly fend off advertising. Because there are literally thousands of voices every day telling me that my life is not complete unless I have product X. And if I don't see it for what it is, I can become a materialistic person. And I find that if I feed that at all, like I start thinking about something I'd like to get, and so I start looking at like Amazon or eBay or something like that, I start to think about it more. And so my focus starts to shift. And I think that's a fairly universal thing we all face, is that little shiny bauble that can take our attention off of where it should be, and advertising is a piece of that. I think about sexuality in our culture. And not just one specific issue, but the pervasive approach to sexuality in general is, you know, it's all about me and my happiness and what I decide in my life. It all revolves around me and me being happy and me being fulfilled. And oftentimes that gets lifted up to a place of very clearly idolatry, where that's really a central part of our culture. I think of the idea of individuality, that I would pull away from people, from relationships, because sometimes it's easier. Or again, I just want to be able to be about my stuff. These are currents that we live in, that pull at us all the time. I think about many of us who work, we can get caught up in this work identity of I become what I do. I identify myself by what I do. Again, that's a current. I think of how many of us have approached relationships at some point in our life, where we seek to find value or meaning in somebody else. We seek to get something from them, maybe then to give ourselves to them. And again, this current can take hold of us, can't it? In fact, the heart is one of the things that first sets us adrift oftentimes, gets us into a lot of trouble. That saying of follow your heart is really bad advice, by the way, most of the time. I think of my own life, to be perfectly honest, the idea of leisure time and adventure is a really strong current at times. I think of the places I would love to see and go and experience. And those can, if I don't keep them where they should be, those can pull me. Those can pull me. Those can pull my values. For some of us, just laziness. Or why put effort? Why do it today? Is it really that important? We was talking to someone earlier about the tyranny of the urgent versus the importance. We all battle that some, don't we? Those are all currents that can pull our focus off of Christ. Those aren't even always willfully bad things. We just get our focus fixed on other things and we drift. I just wonder in your life this morning, what are the tides and the undercurrents specific to you that you need to be aware of and guard yourself against? Keeping your focus on Christ. What is it that tends to be what causes you to slip past where you should be? Again, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So then the question arises, what have we heard then through Jesus Christ? What have we heard? What's the message that we're supposed to so carefully pay attention to? Well, we get a piece of that here in chapter 2. In fact, if you want to pick up in verse 8 with me, notice just a bit of this. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. This is speaking of Jesus. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He continues, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. There's a whole lot of theology wrapped up just in these few verses. Let me just give you a few things that come out here about Christ. First of all, everything is subject to him. Everything's been placed under his control, his dominion. And yet, Jesus lowered himself to death on a cross, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us, that he might experience death for us. It says that he's the founder of salvation, he's perfect. And then there's this wonderful statement that Jesus isn't ashamed to consider us as family, as brothers and sisters. Even after he would go to depths and take death on our behalf, he doesn't turn around and go, I don't like you anymore because of what I had to do for you. He's not ashamed to call us his own. Notice, continuing in verse 14, what further is said. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear and death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, another way of saying people. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make, and here's a big word for you today, propitiation for the sins of the people. I think the NIV has that as atonement. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus made himself flesh and blood so that he could suffer what we suffer. Think about that. God took on flesh and blood, and part of what he did was take on the ability to suffer what you and I suffer. Ultimately, he destroyed death, he destroyed the devil, he delivered us and saved us from slavery to sin and death. We're told that Jesus is merciful, that he's faithful. And that word propitiation, which you probably didn't use it this week much, unless you're talking theology, that word propitiation, which also gets translated atonement, it means more than just paying the penalty of sin. It means a lot more than just paying the penalty of sin. That is a part of it. But included in this word propitiation is this idea of turning away God's wrath and causing him to look favorably upon you. So it's more than the payment of penalty. It's a change in relationship, a change in standing before God, that whereas we faced wrath because of our sin, and deservedly so, Romans is really clear on this, that we all have fallen short of what God requires of us. That Christ in his death on the cross and resurrection, he didn't just pay the penalty of sin, he actually took God's wrath, and in its place, God looks favorably upon us in Christ now. It's all wrapped up in this word propitiation. It's a beautiful term. That's part of what God has spoken to us through Christ, is that no longer are we under the Mosaic law of the Old Testament, but Christ himself replaced all those sacrifices, all that religious practice that they knew. He died on the cross. He suffered in our place. And not only did he take the penalty of sin, but he changed our relationship with God. He reconciled it, that no longer is God looking at you and I with wrath, but in Christ Jesus, he looks at us favorably. He likes you. A really good thing. And notice his final statement. I have it there. There it is. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Now here's the fabulous reality of this statement, especially given where it's placed in Hebrews chapter 2. The chapter opens with this strong command not to drift, to pay attention, to stay on course, to listen closely. In fact, disobedience is not listening. To not drift. And it closes by saying that Christ Jesus himself can help us when we're tempted to drift off. So the very command that we're given at the beginning of the chapter, we're told that Jesus can help us with at the end of the chapter. So I just want to ask you this morning, is your life focused upon what you've heard in Christ Jesus? When you think about what's important to you, how you go in and out of your days, your values, does that show that there's a focus on Christ, on the truth of what God has spoken through him? Are you living like a skilled sea captain, ensuring against all tides and currents and wind that your bow is pointed in the right direction, that the ship's going to get to the right place, squarely pointed towards port? I think sometimes our lives look a little more like those houseboats on Lake Powell that are coming crashing towards the dock, because maybe we just didn't know how to control the throttle or weren't paying attention. So the question this morning is, are you and I adrift? Have we slipped past where Christ has called us? Have we gone off course is another way of asking that question. Later in chapter 12, there's this beautiful illustration of this race being run amidst this cloud of people who've gone before us, great people of faith. And in that illustration, we're told first to throw off everything that hinders us or slows us down or gets in the way. But we're told also to fix our vision squarely on Jesus, which I think is tied to this same exact statement in Hebrews 2. That as we run, as we go through life, that to win on God's terms, to live the life we're called to, requires us a constant vigilance and diligence to ensure that our hearts and our minds are actually focused on, and often our eyes, the things of Jesus. So the question this morning, another way of asking it then, is what are our eyes fixed on? What are our hearts fixed to? What are our minds consumed by? Because I would suggest to you that if it's things other than Christ, then we're probably slipping. And this takes vigilance. It's not that we can't think about anything else, but Christ should be at the center of it. It's what we're called to. I'm going to have the worship team come up. And as they do, a couple questions that I just need to ask. And the first would be, last week we discussed this beautiful statement in Hebrews 6 that there's this anchor for our souls in Christ Jesus. This firm anchor. And as we talk about listening to carefully what God has spoken to Christ, through Christ Jesus, it's necessary for me to just ask, is your life anchored? Is your faith in Christ? Do you understand that the core of the message of the Bible, what we call the gospel, the good news, is that you cannot earn God's love, that you cannot work hard enough, you cannot be good enough. But the good news is that Christ Jesus, the reason we have a cross in our church, is Christ died on a cross, taking our sin upon himself, taking the penalty of our sin and brokenness. He was raised again to a new life, beating death, making a way for us that if we would place our faith in what he has done on the cross, place our life in his hands, allow him to be the Lord of our lives, that God would save us and give us eternal life. That God would change us here and now. That is the message of the gospel. And if your life is not anchored in that truth and that reality, and your faith is in anything other than Christ Jesus, then I would encourage you to go back and examine the message. Because the question first that we need to address is our life in fact anchored in the hope we have in Christ Jesus? And secondly, I would just ask you this morning, if you recognize that you are drifting, or have drifted, would you prayerfully go to the Lord and ask him to reset course? In fact, for all of us, it's a wonderful prayer to ask God, would you reveal to me where I'm drifting, where I'm not on course to what you've called me to in my life, and would you help reset the sails and get me going in the right direction? I think that begins with listening closely to what Christ has taught. And again, this goes back to a theme that's been a part of a number of messages recently. Do we know Jesus' teaching intimately? Do we know his teaching so that we can follow it? I'd encourage you, if you aren't, to put some intentionality and discipline and practice into reading the Gospels and learning what Jesus has taught so that you can put it into practice in your life. We must listen more carefully to what God has spoken through Christ. Pray you won't be drifting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just recognize this morning that there are a lot of things that pull at us. Father, there are certainly currents, tides that come and go, winds that blow against our lives. Father, we also recognize that when life gets tough, sometimes it's very easy to take our focus off of you and place our hope somewhere else. We pray you'd protect us from that, Father. And I just pray for my friends here this morning that I just ask that if some have questions about whether or not their life is in fact anchored in you, that they would give their lives to you this morning, that their hope would be fully in you. Father, I pray that if there are those here who have recognized they have drifted, I just pray you would give them the courage and the obedience to allow you to reset course in their lives. The courage to invite someone else to pray with them, to bring some accountability, to encourage them. Father, we just ask as a church that you would keep us diligently focused simply on Christ Jesus and what you've spoken through him. That we would be a people who are going to the place you've called us to, staying on course. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this wonderful truth that through Christ you look favorably upon us. We pray this in his name. Amen.